Friends of the Cross, number 126, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are the Church, and from its beginning, the Church has been engaged in a real battle, one in which every single Catholic is involved. There are no non-combatants in this fight, and each of us either fights or else goes under. In recent times, there has been plenty of agitation and argument in the Church, and plenty of noisy or unauthorized people tell us with great emphasis that the greatest need of the Church today is this or that. Many voices cry out that the most important task of the Church is the promotion of justice and peace and human rights in the temporal order of things. This is one task of Christians, an important one, but it is a temporal one and is concerned with temporal affairs and such natural activities as are needed to reform the governments or social and economic structures of the temporal order in the world. This urgent task of Christians in their responsibilities in this world leads many good people to forget about the deeper and more spiritual battle that has to be fought with the powers of evil that are not of this world, even if they often make use of the powers of this world. The Church was founded to carry on the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, to carry on and share in his great fight and ultimate victory over evil. Our Lord's work, the reason why he came at all, was to free mankind from sin, which is the power of evil, and to set us free as risen children of God. In a notable general audience some years ago, Pope Paul VI made some statements which are surely just as true and important today as they were then, for as far as we can see, the Church and the world are not in a better state than they were in his day. His theme was the question which he put this way: what are the greatest needs of the Church today? The answer to this question affects each of us, since we are the Church, and there is not a kind of abstract, ideal Catholic Church run from Rome, apart from ourselves and our lives and our conduct. Pope Paul gave one answer to this question as to the greatest need of the Church today. This is what he said: "Do not let my answer surprise you, as if it were oversimple or even superstitious and unreal. One of the greatest needs of the Church is defence from that evil which is called the devil." He then said something about the beauty and goodness of the created world and of the horrible way in which it is marred by the action of Satan and his agents, who do his evil work by committing sins at his behest. The Pope emphasized both the real existence and the real malice of Satan too. This awareness of the presence of spiritual powers of evil, far greater than the merely human, and which manipulate people who are not on their guard, is very important for anyone who is fighting the battle of the Church in continuation of the spread of Jesus' victory over evil to all mankind. There are two things which make us careless about sin. One is the loss of realization that each sin is an offence against Almighty God. It is one of us in God's full view doing something God has told us not to do, or refusing to do something that he has told us to do. The other thing which makes us too shallow in our detestation of sin is the modern tendency to ignore the devil as a real agent in the affairs of men. Deliberate sin simply opens one's soul to Satan and his action. That is the truth. The Pope says, "We know that Satan, this dark and disturbing spirit, really exists, and that he still acts with treacherous cunning. He is the secret enemy that sows errors and misfortunes in human history. This question of the devil and the influence he can exert on individual persons as well as communities, whole societies or events, is a very important chapter of Catholic doctrine which is given little attention today, though it should be studied again." Some people think a sufficient compensation can be found in psychoanalytical and psychiatric studies or in spiritualistic experiences, so widespread, unfortunately, in some countries today. He goes on, "It is true not every sin is directly due to the devil's action, but it is true that those who do not watch over themselves with a certain moral strictness are exposed to the mystery of iniquity to which St. Paul refers, and run the risk of being damned." Pope Paul also speaks about the defense in this situation. "We could say that everything that defends us from sin shelters us for that reason from the invisible enemy. Grace is the decisive defense. Innocence takes on the aspect of a fortress." There is also, he says, the fact that the Christian must be a fighter. He must be vigilant, watchful and strong, and he must sometimes have recourse to some special ascetic exercises to stave off certain attacks of the devil. Jesus teaches this, indicating prayer and fasting as the remedy. The Apostle suggests the main line to follow, resist evil and conquer it with good. It is no good sitting down and hoping for the best. We must choose and act. We need resolution and resolutions. The Pope concluded his general audience by saying that we can give extra meaning and urgency to what we say at the end of the Our Father, "Deliver us from evil." The readings at today's Mass are surely all about faith, the great gift that we have each received. The prophet Habakkuk was very much aware of the fight that any servant of God has to wage in this world, and of the vicious attacks of the enemy. He asked God, "Why do you set injustice before me? Why do you look on where there is a tyranny? Outrage and violence is all I see. All is contention and discord flourishes." God gave a reply which not only demanded patience from his servant, but said that the upright man will live by his faithfulness, his fullness of faith. In our day, this faith is in Jesus, of course, and even if we need patience, we already know the glorious outcome that will follow for those who do keep the faith. This faith which we have, taken its wider meaning, is what St. Paul urges his convert Timothy to fan into a flame, for God's gift is not a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. "Keep to the sound teaching you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus," he says. "You have been trusted to look after something precious. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Our faith keeps us aware of the enemy spoken of by Pope Paul, and we realize the need for power, love, and self-control. In the Gospel, our Lord speaks about the power of faith. "The reason why faith is so extremely powerful in doing things is that it is faith in Christ, and it enables him to act in us and through us, and to give us his spirit of power and love and self-control." We should have the greatest possible trust in our Lord, and not be at all upset at the truths the Church teaches us about evil and Satan, or the reminder of that teaching given to us by Pope Paul recently. We should be most careful never to underestimate the cunning and sneaking influence of the devil if we allow him even the thin edge of a wedge. "The devil goes about roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour," as St. Peter says, and we are to resist him strong in faith. Live with our Lord, be a friend of his cross and your share in it, and although the devil will snap at you, the faults he causes you to give way to will be small ones, and even were they greater ones, we have an antidote to them all. It is not a bronze serpent such as Moses set up for the cure of his injured people, but it is our Lord crucified and risen. Sin is shaking hands with Satan, but our life is hidden with Christ in God because of our faith, a faith which gives us the truth, and also moves us to repent at once if ever we fall away from our faithfulness to God. At Holy Mass, we renew our commitment to God and receive our reinforcement of grace, which is the defense against sin. And we know by faith that Jesus lives in us and we live in him. And if he leaves us a battle to fight, it is out of love and goodness that he does so, and so that we may share his glory and joy for ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 126, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A priest hearing confessions or giving spiritual direction often hears a penitent say, with some embarrassment and shame, that he's not as perfect as he ought to be, or that he's not living as good a life as he should. The tone of voice and the general impression given is that the person feels that he ought to be able to come to confession or seek spiritual direction with the statement, "I am living as good a life as I should," and so feel worthy of the attentions of the priest, or of God even. There can't be many priests who would be edified and pleased if a Catholic came up to him and said, "I am as good as I ought to be." The nearest I've come to that has been in hospitals, where you sometimes find someone who has not been to the sacraments for 20 years or more, claiming that he doesn't need confession as he's never done anything wrong. The truth is that none of us is satisfactory before God. None of us lives as perfect a life as he should. We're all sinners. If we say otherwise, Scripture itself calls us liars, and that is a sin. The just man falls 7 times in a day. It is quite certain, therefore, that never in this life on earth will any of us be able truthfully either to say or think, "I am as perfect as I ought to be," or even, "I am as perfect as I can be," or, "I cannot do any better than I am doing." Since we are meant to, by God, to live lives at peace with him, with peace of soul, and in fact since we can't advance or improve spiritually without peace of soul, it is obvious that we have to accept ourselves as sinners, keep on trying to improve, and nevertheless find peace with God long before we are anything like perfect. Some people think that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about perfection. They think it concerns a life of perfection and nothing else. Now it is true that Jesus did tell us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But if you had to reduce the gospel to one single instruction, I do not think you could say that the gospel can be summed up as, "You are to be perfect." If that command to be perfect is the summary of the gospel, we might with some justification feel that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for the likes of you or me. We must accept the whole gospel, but if we had to pick out one direction from our Lord as a summary of it, then I dare say the best one to pick out would be, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The gospel is not a description of a lot of perfect people, and although our Lord revealed in it is perfect and is our example to follow, it is really all about saving sinners. Jesus even went as far not only as eating with publicans and sinners, but actually said clearly that he had not come to save the righteous, the perfect, but sinners. We must aim at perfection. We must try to improve very seriously. We must keep on getting closer to perfection. But since we shall never reach that goal in this life, it is perhaps more necessary for us to be good at repentance than at being perfect. We simply must be good at being sincerely sorry for our sins and wanting to amend our lives. It is absolutely useless to try to grow in perfection as a Christian unless you grow in repentance, in sorrow for your sins, faults and imperfections. Since we cannot achieve full perfection, we must achieve full repentance. Since we do not succeed in putting perfection into practice, We must succeed in putting sorrow for sins into practice. As you know, Jesus told a parable, a story, about a wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. You'll remember the story. Those who had been invited wouldn't come. When pressed even more urgently to come, they made various excuses and would not come. So the king sent out his servants to collect all the riffraff they could find at the crossroads in the town and bring them in. That is us, of course. The parable is pleasant up to that point. But then the king takes a look at these guests and finds one of them not properly dressed in the wedding garment. The king speaks to him very gently and kindly. "My friend," he asks, "how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" The man is silent, and the king says, "Bind him hand and foot, and throw him out into the dark, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth." And our Lord adds, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We feel sorry for that poor man, dragged out into the street, as it were, and he has no wedding garment, and he seems to be treated so very harshly. I used to try to soften our Lord's seeming threat by saying that it was the man's fault. He had no excuse, because wedding garments were provided for guests in those days, and the man has simply not bothered to put it on. Now I do not think that is the point at all. Jesus is not, in my opinion, saying that anyone not in the state of grace will go to hell. This improperly dressed man at the wedding was spoken to in a kindly way, and although he is not in the state of grace, the king calls him my friend. When the king asks him how he got into that state, Jesus does not say the man had no excuse, although it's true he didn't have an excuse. What our Lord said was, "How did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment?" And the man was silent. You may think that Jesus implies that he was silent because he had no excuse. If that is so, Jesus would seem to be implying that anyone facing God in the state of sin has no hope, because there's no excuse for sin ever. If there was an excuse, it wasn't a sin, was it? No. Surely the point of the condemnation of that man is that he was silent. He did not admit his fault. He did not ask for pardon. He did not repent. The gospel is about repenting, and this is very, very important. The devil has had very great success in making people lose their sense of sin, and therefore of their need for repentance. There is a persuasion about these days that sin is not as serious as we used to think, or at least that its effects and outcome are not as terrible as we used to think. People tell you that hell does not exist, or at least that very, very few people go there. We're told that God is so kind and loving that he'll forgive anyone. Yes, indeed, he will, but he will not forgive anyone who is not sorry. I suppose it is a mystery why God does not forgive the unrepentant, but sends them to hell. You could make out quite a good argument, it may be a false one, but it doesn't seem so to me, that God simply cannot give the wedding garment of grace to an unwilling sinner, however kind God may be. The fact is that we know very little about the extraordinary force of human free will which can defy God to his face. If a man freely chooses to be a grave sinner and deliberately refuses to be sorry and change his mind, it would perhaps require more than omnipotence to make him do so. Perhaps if God forced a sinner of that kind to become good, it would necessarily involve either putting the infinite will of God into the man, which is impossible, or so forcing the man that he was no longer the person with free will that he had been created as. God cannot contradict himself, and it may be that if in what people call God's gentle kindness, God forgave sinners who do not want forgiveness, he would contradict himself and turn creation into uncreation. We are still in this special holy year of redemption proclaimed by the Holy Father, and although redemption leads those who are redeemed towards perfection, it begins by bringing sinners to repentance. God is love. God has gone to such lengths to be able to forgive sinners without contradicting either their own reality and freedom, or contradicting his own creative act which gives them true free will, that he sent his only Son to become man and save us by his death on the cross. In Jesus Christ the Redeemer, God has done all he can to get sinners free from sin. If, as some people do, you were to say of some unrepentant sinner, "Surely God could have made him repent if he wanted to. Surely God could have done more for that man who died in his sins without being sorry for them." You are then saying, "Surely Jesus could have done more for that man." But Jesus did everything, short of taking away that man's human dignity, which is based on freedom of choice, free will. The motto which the Pope chose for this holy year of redemption is, "Open the doors to the Redeemer." It is sorrow for sins that opens the doors to the Redeemer. It is contrition that opens a man's heart to receive the full force of God's unlimited and most merciful love. We must do all we can for our friends and neighbours who do not believe in sin, or if they do, do not know anything about true Christian repentance, so that they may open the doors to the Redeemer. We have got the task of trying very hard and with great urgency to bring people to repentance. If they have no religion, if they do not examine their conscience because they think it only concerns them and not God, how are they going to repent as the kingdom of God is at hand? They may live better lives than you do, some of them, but they do commit some sins. You repent when you commit your great sins. Do they repent when they commit their perhaps lesser ones? Getting into heaven is surely more dependent on repentance than on perfection, and as no one lives a perfectly good life, no matter how good a good pagan may be, he does have to repent if he's to be saved. We must convert the world. There is a special meeting or Synod of Bishops meeting just now in Rome, meeting with the Pope. They're discussing and preparing to teach us something about reconciliation and penitence. It is a very important synod. There is no doubt that great good will come out of it as long as we're not led astray by slanted and selective press quotations as to what is going on. The final document from the Holy Father, summing it up, is what we should wait for. But long before that, we already know a great deal about reconciliation with God and man and about penitence. The Church has taught us very soundly about them from the start. Unless we have been deflected from the truth and from a proper sense of balance by modern tendencies, we are unlikely to be surprised by what comes out of the Synod. So we can start our own reconciliation and penitence in this holy year right away, if we haven't already done so. There are various different ways in which we can approach someone we have injured or offended. There are various attitudes we can adopt as we first speak to them after committing our offence. Some people are very good at apologising. They simply come and say that they did wrong and they're very sorry. They make no excuse and they do not grovel on the ground. They're not all that embarrassed either, as if the revelation of what they have done threatens their own security with you. Another person making an apology does it in such a tone of voice or with such force that they almost make you feel it was your fault they wronged you. Here you have a wrongdoer who cannot face his own wrongness in someone else's eyes. If he can do so, he will make excuses and try to make his own responsibility for what he did wrong seem less than it was. There is a third type of wrongdoer who does not apologize at all. He hides what he has done wrong to you and lets you think it was done by someone else. Or if he knows that you know he did it, he avoids you altogether and keeps out of your way. The difference between a person who says that he is sorry simply and sincerely and without excuses or awkwardness, and one who is very bad at being sorry is usually the difference between humility and pride. A proud man is very bad at facing humiliation. A humble man takes it for granted because he accepts what he is. The history of Judas Iscariot is a tragic one. Here was a man chosen by our Lord to be an apostle. There is no doubt about the genuineness of his vocation or of the grace God gave him to be faithful to that vocation. Why do you think he died without being reconciled to the church? Was it because he had committed the terrible sin as an apostle of betraying Jesus Christ to those he knew would kill him? Was it because he had special warnings from our Lord, given in a tactful way that did not humiliate him at all, and yet despite them committed this awful sin? At what point was Judas beyond the point of redemption? At what point is any man beyond the point of no return after sin? Like us, Judas had heard the parable of the man at the wedding feast without a wedding garment. He had heard our Lord's constant pleading that we should watch and pray so that we do not enter into temptation. In fact, our Lord often told his apostles to pray as he told everyone else. I doubt if Judas kept up his prayers towards the end, and probably therefore stopped making acts of contrition, as we should now call them, or asking God's pardon for sins, or examining his conscience some time before he made his tragic decision to betray our Lord for money. Once continual repentance is given up, and a person stops thinking of his faults and failings and regretting them out of love for God and for people, his spiritual life comes to an end. So I think that the fact that we go to confession frequently and are sorry for our many sins is more a good sign for us than would be a good life in which we thought we were perfect enough not to need to apologize to God very often. There is no sin that God will not forgive if a person repents. I doubt if there is any sin that God will forgive if we know it to be a sin and know that we committed it and deliberately do not repent. We do have to open the doors to the Redeemer, and we do that by repentance, and without repentance we keep those doors closed. I said that the wicked wedding guest was condemned because he kept silent, and not because of what he had done or its circumstances. My friend, said the king, why have you no wedding garment? My friend, said Jesus to Judas, what have you come for? If the wedding guest had said he was sorry, all would have been made well, and the king would have given him a special wedding garment. If Judas, as he betrayed our Lord with a kiss, had broken down in tears when called my friend by God, and had said, my master, I came to betray you, and I am now sorry from the bottom of my heart, Jesus would still have been arrested and suffered for Judas and us all, but Judas would either have been the first pope or the first Christian martyr, in my opinion. Some people are better at apologizing than others, and some are better at forgiving than others. I suspect that people who are good at being sorry for their own faults are better at forgiving the faults of others. If you find it difficult to forgive some of the people you know, perhaps it would be a good idea to see if you are good at being sorry. When we say the Our Father, we ask God to forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Jesus actually added that unless we forgive others, God will not forgive us. This may be because God places a condition on his forgiveness and says, I will forgive you on condition that you forgive others. But it is also possible that a person who does not forgive others is not capable of being sorry himself. If that is so, the reason why God does not forgive us if we hold grievances against anyone else is because as long as we fail to forgive others, we are incapable of true repentance. We're not humble enough for it, and our acts of contrition are not fully sincere. In this holy year of reconciliation and repentance, we are being called upon to make sure that we fully and freely forgive those who trespass or have trespassed against us, and together with that, by deep repentance before God, come much closer to him by opening the doors of our hearts to Jesus as Saviour and as our Redeemer. What a pity it is that we ever live without the deep peace of God which he not only promised us, but which he longs to give us at this moment and at each moment in our lives. The only thing that should affect our peace with God is unrepented sin. Judas Iscariot could have stood at the foot of the cross in the deepest grief, but with a peace of soul like St. John's, if he had only asked Jesus to forgive him. There is no limit to God's generosity or to his love for you, and so there is no reason for you to be afraid of anything or about anything except deliberate sin, and the fear of sin must be tempered by the knowledge of the mercy of God, which is overwhelming. God does promise to forgive us whatever we have done, whenever we have done it, as long as we're sorry and thus open to healing from him. God does promise forgiveness to us whenever we repent. He does not promise us time to repent. So let's never put off our return to God, but turn to him at once if ever we do anything wrong, even small things. Then, having asked his forgiveness and having forgiven our own debtors, we know for certain that all is well with us again and we are at perfect peace with God. Then in our love for him and our gratitude, we shall try to show how thankful we are by prayers or works of love and trust and joy in his presence. We cannot form a picture of what God is like, but he is exquisitely beautiful with the glory of divine love. And we come to him so nervously and uneasily when he has so longingly invited us to come to him. He really does thirst for you, you know. Be with him now and give yourself to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.